Do you like a good sandwich? Yes, no, Matt. I don't just mean sort of butter and Vegemite, as nice as that can be on a sort of couple of slices of fresh bread, thickly spread. But something with a bit of substance, something with a good few layers of filling in it, something you need both hands to hold on to. Ham, cheese, sun-dried tomato, and a bit of smashed avocado to boot. I know these days Subway or maybe the open sandwich is a bit more trendy and convenient, but or less convenient, I think, because the topping always falls off. Plus, it doesn't fit my illustration here for Mark's Gospel. You see, what we've got this morning in the reading that Marta read out for us is the first of quite a number of what some of the scholars call a Markan sandwich. If you've got allergies or you're celiac, be assured this is a gluten-free sermon. Don't worry. But have a look at verses 20 to 21 of Mark 3, where we started. And then take a look at verse 31 at the other end of the passage, and you'll notice there's something common. There's something shared by those two sections of our passage this morning. They both have to do with the family of Jesus. This Markan sandwich is made up with two slices of some pretty tricky, really, family-made sourdough. There's two short scenes conveying some pretty interesting and tricky family dynamics around Jesus. Some of us here, I'm sure, would know something of tricky family dynamics in our own experience. Maybe we've been misunderstood. Maybe we're estranged from certain family members, maybe because of our faith in Christ. Maybe we're just at odds with one or two of our family. Jesus knows what that's like. And his words here should actually give us great comfort. And in between those two slices, verses 22 to 30, we have the filling of this sandwich. This conspiracy, this accusation against Jesus, suggesting that he's possessed by a demon. And in fact, that he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. And Jesus responds to that. He adds his own special ingredients to this sandwich, rebuts their accusation with some pretty straightforward logic, actually, and then warning his accusers and us of what's now come to be known as the unforgivable sin. Mark uses this sandwich structure a number of times in his gospel, and it's to help us understand what we're reading, to help him get his point across, and the two outer slices help interpret the middle and vice versa. In other words, the fact that we've got family, scene, and then family is no accident or coincidence. It's very deliberate. Jesus' family, at both ends of our passage, they think he's out of his mind. They've come to seek him, to seize him, it says. The religious leaders in the middle, they think he's possessed by a demon. And they're trying to stop Jesus doing what he's doing by force as well. Everyone's trying to get to Jesus and stop him doing what he's doing. And as we learned last week, neither group, not his family nor the religious leaders, really know or recognise who Jesus is. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. That's how Mark starts his gospel. But at this stage of his ministry, they're not really interested in actually listening to him. They've got their own agenda that they're trying to achieve. But Jesus makes it very clear in his response to all of this, that actually it's those around him, those who are with him, intent on listening to him, hearing what he has to say and believing him, those who do the will of God, they are his true family. They're the ones on the inside with Jesus. And in the middle of all of that, with all their intent to seize Jesus, to destroy him and take control of him to suit their own agendas, that's contrasted starkly with what's right in the middle of this sandwich, Jesus regarding his teaching regarding the strong man. And there's one who comes who's stronger than the strong man. And he comes and binds the strong man. He seizes the strong man and plunders his house. No one is going to take control over Jesus. No one is going to stop him achieving what he set out to do. Not his family, not the authorities. He has come with the authority of the king. He is the king of the kingdom of God. He has come to do his father's, heavenly father's will, not his family's will. He's come to teach them what true faith and true religion is, not live in accordance with the religious authorities of the day and their traditions. He's the one who's stronger than the strong man. Far from being in cahoots with Satan or Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Jesus is the stronger man. He's come to bind Satan so he can plunder his goods and set the captives free. And that should give us great comfort, shouldn't it? No one and nothing is going to stop Jesus achieving what he has set out to do, what the Father has sent him to do. We can trust Jesus to do and to accomplish what he's been given to do. Back then, now, and forever. What is it Isaiah teaches us? Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the very thing for which I sent it." Here's the word of God in the flesh of Jesus Christ accomplishing all that the Father has purposed and sent him to do. And it's not going to return to him empty or void, no matter what distractions, destruction, or other agendas come to him. That's the first truth I want us to take from this Mark and the sandwich. Nothing will stop Jesus achieving what the Father has sent him to do, proclaiming the kingdom of God and the gospel of God, binding up the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives, setting the prisoners free, bearing our guilt and our sorrows, all of which ultimately takes place at the cross. Nothing will stop Jesus achieving what he sets out to do. His mission of love, grace, and truth will be accomplished. Secondly, let's have a look at the slices either side, this matter of family. Verse 21, Jesus' family come out, they hear all about him, what he's doing and what's happening, and they go out to seize him, we're told, because they think he's out of his mind. Verse 31, at the other end, his mother and brothers came standing outside, they sent to him and called him. They want him out, they want him to come with them. They don't want him caught up in all that he's about. And they are pitched in stark contrast, Mark does for us. Makes it very clear that there on the outside, his mother and brothers came, verse 31, standing outside. But there was a crowd, verse 32, sitting around him. They're on the inside of this house. They're with Jesus. It's another one of the themes that carries on through Mark's gospel. There's outsiders and insiders. Picks up again in chapter 4 with the use of parables. I'll let Wayne and John speak more about that in the coming weeks. And the insiders and outsiders are not always who we think they might be. Here, for example, Jesus glances around. His mother and his brothers are outside. They're looking around, trying to find out where Jesus is. They want him with them. Jesus knows they're there. He's told. And he looks around at those inside with him who have been listening to him, most likely his disciples, maybe some others as well. He looks around and says, "Who are my mother? Who's my brothers? Here are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, my sister, and my mother." I can still remember when I told my parents, probably would have been 11 or 12 years ago now, when I was going to leave my secure job as a teacher and go to Bible college. And my dad said to me, okay, so long as you don't become one of those extreme Christians, one of those fanatics, which I think in his mind simply meant, you know, one of those people actually live out what they believe. I don't know if I've lived up to my dad's fears or not. We still get along fine and he's accepting me for who I am and what I do. But we don't talk much about God and faith. Not yet, anyway, I pray. Jesus teaches elsewhere, "There's no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, eternal life." Following Christ, for some of us, may mean estrangement from our family. It might mean cutting ties with those we love. Some of us know that kind of pain, that kind of persecution and loneliness. It might not always be our choice. It might be theirs. They've cut us off. Or maybe we've banged on about Jesus to them so long they're just sick and tired of it. And therefore sick and tired of us, and they'd rather keep their distance. Just being associated with a Christian these days, a Bible-believing Christian, is not all that cool, is it? Some of us here might be the only believer in our family. That can be difficult. It's lonely. You might be the butt of their jokes, the black sheep of the family. Or maybe they respect your faith, but they never really want to engage. And so that whole part of your life, which is all of you, is sort of never approached in conversation with your own flesh and blood. And then there's decisions and the moral values and the lifestyles of your family and friends that make it difficult for us to associate with them. And that opens up a whole other can of worms, doesn't it? A whole plethora of questions. How do we genuinely show love for our family and friends? How do we show them God's love for them without compromising our faith, without going against our own conscience, when I can't really share with them in their way of life or celebrate the things they celebrate? Same-sex relationships and marriages, attending weddings or not, de factos, excessive drinking or any other kind of behaviour which doesn't fit with the Christian life. It's not about being a stickler for the rules or being a wet blanket at every party. We're told to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. Jesus mixed it up with tax collectors and sinners, didn't he? But we're also called not to conform to the ways of the world. We're also called to steer clear of certain people and refrain from certain behaviours, to have nothing to do with certain characters, Paul teaches. How do we do that and still show God's love? Especially when it's our own flesh and blood, our family. It's not an easy question to answer, is it? Nor is it a rhetorical or a theoretical one. It's a very real and practical one for lots of us. And I don't think there's a one-size-fits-all answer. There are matters of conscience and there's matters of sin. There's matters of love and there's matters of keeping oneself holy, pure and blameless. There's grace and there's truth. There's Paul who tries to be all things to all people so that he might save some. But then there's also the matter of keeping oneself holy before God and right with him in our own conscience. Did you know you can actually still love a person and disagree with them? Might be hard for them to see that, but you can. You can actually still love someone and hate their lifestyle. But again, very difficult to maintain the relationship if they know that that's your approach or your attitude. In Peter's first letter, he gives some advice to wives of unbelieving husbands. You might know it. And I think we can actually apply something of that same principle with other family members. To live in such a way with them, under God, in the way that he's designed us to live, respectful and pure, honourable lives, such that our unbelieving family might be won over without a word. Doesn't mean we never preach the gospel to them. The situation itself actually presumes they've already heard the gospel and don't believe it. So it's only if they've heard the gospel first. They've heard it, they've rejected it. It's not going to sink in anymore if we keep batting them over the head with our Bibles. But our quiet, honourable, faithful life can bear witness to the love of God in our life and to them, praying that they might want to hear more of the reason for the hope that we have. Family members, I think, are some of the most difficult ones to share the gospel with. You've got to turn up the next day and still be part of the family. Again, we're not alone in this. Jesus knows what it's like, doesn't he? It was in his own hometown of Nazareth. There he wasn't shown any honour, and he said, a prophet's not without honour except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. He knows what it's like. And what he's teaching us here in Mark 3 is not so much a lesson on how to live with difficult or unbelieving members of our family. He's teaching us that our family is in fact far more than just our flesh and blood. Our true family is actually far more than that. What he's implying here, and he stipulates quite clearly later in Mark 10, is as important as it is for us to love our family, to honour our parents, sometimes our allegiance to Christ will mean we have to leave our house, our home, our family, for the sake of the gospel. That doesn't happen a lot in our culture, does it? Can, but not to that full extent. In Jesus' day, it wouldn't have been rare for someone to come to faith and have to leave their family. And it still happens today in many countries, many cultures, Muslim religion. Someone comes to faith in Christ, becomes a Christian, they're cast out, sometimes with the fear or threat of death hanging over their head. They're excommunicated. But Jesus promises here, or elsewhere, No one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom, not just because you want to go live your own life, but for the sake of Christ and the kingdom, who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. How can that be so? If you leave your family, how can you end up with more? Well, Jesus makes it clear. He looks around and says, well, here's my family. Here's my mother, my brothers, my sisters. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The church, here locally and globally, is your family. You've got more brothers and sisters than you can ever count. And it's not just a cliche, it's true. There's an intimacy and a kinship that we enjoy with Jesus and with one another, which ties us more closely together than even our own flesh and blood. Such is the union we have with Christ. Spiritually, that's true, and it's meant to work out practically as well. And I know many of us here do. I've spoken to some of our folk at times, and they said, I don't know how I would cope without my church family. I have medical services coming in and ask me how I'm doing, and they're amazed at how well supported I am by our church family. It happens, and it's wonderful. It's a gift of God. I pray that each of us here knows something of that, not just the receiving of that love from one another, but the loving of others in your church family together. None of us should feel that we're left alone and isolated from this family. Times we do, because we're not perfect, we're sinful, we can be selfish. But Jesus is saying we are a family unit in him, under the Father, and we're to live as family. Here are my mother, my brothers, my sisters. Here's true family. Nothing will stop Jesus accomplishing what he set out to do. And secondly, one of the things he's been called and sent to do is to establish the family of God, to call us into that. A family defined not by our ancestry or by our DNA, but by a shared faith in Christ. If you're a visitor here today and you've got faith in Christ, you're part of this family, and we're part of yours. So welcome. I hope you feel it. Thirdly, we need to consider this middle section, the filling. This accusation against Jesus. He's being possessed, or they think he's being possessed by a demon, that he's casting out demons only by the power of Satan. And then there's this absolute doozy that Jesus teaches about being guilty of an eternal sin. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Wow. All sins will be forgiven, the children of man, Jesus says. Whatever blasphemies they utter, they will be forgiven. In Matthew's version of this, it says you can blaspheme against the Son of Man, against Christ himself, and you can still be forgiven. I think he's saying more than just what you might say when you hit your thumb with a hammer. But to blaspheme against the Spirit, that's just not on. That's unforgivable. To do that is an eternal sin where there is no forgiveness. That's a bit scary, isn't it? Or at least it should be. Is there anything more distressing that you can think of than actually remaining in your guilt and knowing that there's no forgiveness for you? There shouldn't be anything more terrifying than that. That there's no atonement for your guilt, no escaping God's judgment. But what exactly then is this eternal sin? What does it mean to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Some believers live in constant fear that they might have committed this unforgivable sin. And this morning, I want to put that fear to rest. But at the same time, I don't want to diminish in any way what Jesus is saying here. I think it's fair to say we've got a pretty low view of sin today, in the world and in the church. I don't see too many people walking around with an eye gouged out or a hand chopped off, which Jesus says you should do if it causes you to sin. When Jesus puts it that way, we've all got a low view of sin, haven't we? But that's not the issue at stake here. This is not an attempt to frighten believers who have a tender conscience. This is a warning. It's a serious and strong warning. But I believe it's a warning to anyone considering adopting a position of deliberate rejection of the grace of God revealed to us in Christ by the Spirit. And I wonder if there's perhaps no occasion in Scripture where the context is more important. Jesus' teaching here concerning the unforgivable sin comes in the context of the scribes accusing Jesus of being possessed by Beelzebul. He was a Canaanite god, and then they describe the prince of demons, and Jesus says, well, hang on, you may as well just say what it is. You think I'm doing this by the power of Satan. Mark makes it abundantly clear that his teaching regarding the unforgivable sin is linked to that accusation, because in verse 30, Mark's little comment is, for they were saying he has an unclean spirit. That's why he teaches about this unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Spirit. Jesus has been doing amazing things, healing the sick, making the lame walk, making the blind see. A withered hand is healed. Man's able to stretch it out. And he's cast out demons. All of it he's done by the power of the Holy Spirit as the kingdom of God draws near. But the scribes here are saying, Jesus, you've been doing all of this by the power of evil, not by the power of God. This is not the Holy Spirit at work. This is Satan. This is evil at work in you. To which Jesus replies, quite logically, and hopefully you heard the very reasonable argument as it was read to us, what you're suggesting doesn't make sense at all. If I'm dividing Satan's kingdom, if I'm by the power of Satan dividing Satan and conquering Satan, then his dominion is actually going to get weaker and weaker and eventually be nothing, come to nothing. But that's not what's taking place here. It's interesting to note the way Jesus puts it, either way, Satan's kingdom is coming to an end. Great heart for us there. But instead, as Jesus explains, far from using the strengths of Satan to cast out demons, Jesus is coming against Satan and he is stronger than him. He's able to come and bind the strong man. He's not saying Satan's weak at all. Satan is strong. But here comes Jesus. He's the one stronger than the strong man. He comes into Satan's house, his kingdom, his domain, and he binds the strong man so that then he can plunder his goods and do his work and free the captives. Way back in Genesis 3, some of us looked at it last Tuesday night. There's enmity mentioned there after the fall, after the sin of Adam and Eve. You will have enmity with a serpent, and your offspring with the offspring of the woman. There's going to be a battle, an ongoing battle between good and evil, between Satan and God's family. It's introduced there and it sets the scene for the rest of Scripture, for the rest of history. But what Jesus is saying here, as he casts out demons and as he declares himself, really, to be the one stronger than the strong man, he is saying here is a decisive turn of events in this contest between good and evil. Here is the prelude to the cross, where in John's Gospel Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan, will be cast out when I am lifted up. His cross, his resurrection, his ascension. And in that I will draw all people to myself. He's bound the strong man and he can enter his house and plunder his goods. The kingdom of God has come and it is subduing the kingdom of darkness. And the darkness has not and will not ever overcome it. There's another passage in Isaiah 49, another song of the servant. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, from the strong man? Can the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Well, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they shall be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord your Saviour, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. It's Isaiah 49:24-26. Here is Jesus, the Christ, the servant of the Lord, contending with the prince of demons to rescue us. What begins as a very reasonable rebuttal of their accusation, their conspiracy that he's possessed by a demon himself, actually becomes a great message of hope and promise of good news for us. We don't have to live under the powerful influence of Satan any longer. The strong man has been bound by one stronger than the strong man. You can read it elsewhere in the New Testament. Colossians 2. God has disarmed the authorities, put them to open shame. by triumphing over them in the cross. Colossians 1, he's delivered us from the domain of darkness. He's bound the strong man, entered his domain and set us free and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved son. You know the great fairy tale story? Kids, you know it. The prince comes, rides on his big white horse and rescues the princess from the dragon's lair or the top of the tower. Well, this is it. This is the real, it's not a fairy tale, this is the real story. Where the prince comes and rescues the captive. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He doesn't just set us free, he takes us with him into his kingdom, the kingdom of his beloved son, where, yes, we do live happily ever after. In fact, he marries us, we're his bride. The prince takes the one he's rescued, us, and takes us to be his eternal bride, his beloved. Happily ever after in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth. How good is that? But the scribes are not so sure. They want to give all of the, they attribute it all to, well, not to Jesus, not to God, but to Satan. Not to God's grace and his sovereign might, but to evil powers. They're calling evil good and good evil. And so Jesus gives them this firm and fearsome warning. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What is this eternal sin in this context? Broadly speaking, it could simply just be the utterance of a divine name. That was one way they understood blasphemy. Don't think it's just that here. It could be calling down a curse on a particular deity, slandering the name of God. I think the version we had to speak evil of the Holy Spirit. But as one commentator helpfully defines, he says, blasphemy here is an expression of defiant hostility towards God. To profane God's name is not just to cry out his name when you stub your toe. It's to defy God's power and majesty. And here they're not just defying it, they're ascribing it to Satan. That's what Jesus is warning the scribes here. They're on the verge of doing this. Hence his teaching about blasphemy against the Spirit. Commit this sin, Jesus says, and there will be no forgiveness. Never. Serious stuff. Mark's already made it clear back in chapter 1 that repentance is necessary for receiving forgiveness. John the Baptist came, baptizing in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism for repentance, of repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus too, proclaiming the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus' teaching here says the one who blasphemes against the Spirit never has forgiveness. He says that after saying all sins will be forgiven, whatever blasphemies you utter. I don't think the unforgivable sin here is an exception to the rule so much as it's a qualification. It's of a whole different category and nature of itself. A whole different order. I don't want to add anything to the words of Christ here, but I think I don't want to put myself in that precarious position. But I think the context here allows it, because of the close connection with repentance and forgiveness here in Mark's Gospel and throughout Scripture. What I think Jesus is saying here is all sins, all blasphemies you utter will be forgiven where there is repentance and faith. Mark's already established that. All of them, there is no sin. Hear this. There is no sin so great in quality, in quantity, sins of commission or sins of omission, things you've done, things you haven't done that you should do. There is no sin that the cross of Christ is not able to cover. Take heart in that. That should make us say wow as well. Can I hear a wow? All sins will be forgiven. That's amazing. Repent and believe in Christ by his grace through faith, and the Lord will not hold your sins against you. Does not deal with you according to your iniquities. You've been washed, and your sins, though once scarlet red, are now whiter than snow. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever just pass it on, oh yeah, that was when I became a Christian, now I've got this hard life. Your sins are forgiven. Back up. Cheer up. Your sins are gone. Get on with life in the family of God. Rejoice. Come on. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Because, and here's the qualifier, because I think what Jesus is saying here, and the New Testament tells us, is because that sin, blasphemy against the Spirit, is mutually exclusive with repentance. As one writer puts it, blasphemy against the Spirit puts you beyond repentance. You won't be able to repent of that sin because underneath the essence of that sin is you don't think you need to repent. You don't need the power and grace of God to come and save you. Jesus has already made it clear, hasn't he? I came to seek and save the lost. Someone who thinks they're well, they don't need a physician. No repentance. In the context here, I think, as one commentator says, William Lane, blasphemy against the Spirit involves the conscious and deliberate rejection of the saving power and grace of God released through Jesus' word and act. That's what he's doing as he casts out demons. It's the power of the Spirit at work through Christ, revealing the kingdom of God, his saving grace. And if you reject that, if you say that's not work of God, that's a work of the devil, then you're blaspheming against the Spirit. The word of Christ, the action of Christ as he brings the kingdom of God near to us by the power of the Spirit, calls for a response. You can't just watch on and say, oh, that's nice. It either calls for a response of absolute recognition and receiving, believing that, or rejecting it. To receive it is to come to faith in Christ and be saved. To reject it, to actively and ongoingly reject the work of Christ by the power of the Spirit, is to be guilty of an eternal sin where there is never forgiveness. One who definitively and defiantly sets themselves against the very one who has the power and authority to forgive sins, where are they going to find forgiveness? It excludes you from that forgiveness. There is no saving grace for the one who rejects the Saviour, the gift of God. Scripture makes that plain time and time again. He's a Lord full of mercy, full of grace, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting on them and their children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. If you maintain a hatred and a rejection of God and his coming to you in his Son and the power of the Spirit which evokes faith in us, if you reject that, there will be no forgiveness, Jesus says. It is a serious and dire warning that he's giving here. But with it, as there always is, there's a great word of promise. If you've committed some grievous sin, if you're caught up in some ungodly habit that you wish you could get rid of and you keep fighting and keep failing, but if you turn to God in repentance and faith and look to him to seek mercy and help in your time of need, there is grace and mercy and forgiveness for you. And I can say to you, because Jesus says it to you, truly I say to you, all your sins will be forgiven. The warning here, I think, is very similar to the warnings of apostasy in Hebrews, chapter 6 and chapter 10. John describes in his first letter those regarding who were with them. They look like they're in the church, they look like they're believers, but they've gone. They're with them no longer, because they were never really of them. The writer of Hebrews explains how there can be enlightenment, even a tasting of the heavenly gift. God's goodness, his grace and his power, a tasting of Christ and salvation. But having tasted it like a child with Brussels sprouts, you spit it out and say, I don't want that. Yuck. Grace, salvation, forgive, I don't want that. I don't need that. Friends, we don't do that to Christ. I trust you don't do that to Christ. You don't spit him out. If you do, it's impossible, the writer of Hebrews says, to restore them to repentance. In a moment, we're going to share at the Lord's table together. Jesus said, whoever feeds on me, the bread of life, will live forever. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will abide in him and you will abide in me. But if you don't feed on me, you have no life in you. It's pretty much exactly the same as what we're reading here. To blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to spit Christ out and say, I don't want that. To spit out the Spirit of Christ once you've tasted it. If there's anyone here who fears you might have committed the unforgivable sin, but yet you hate your sin and you still believe in Christ, take heart, be encouraged. Maybe you haven't yet come to faith in Christ. Then come this morning. Taste and see that God is good. Really good. Know and receive that by the blood of his Son, all your sins are forgiven. This teaching, as severe and serious as it is, Don Carson says, he suggests, this doesn't or it shouldn't compromise the genuine security of the genuine believer. As many people say, if you're worried about committing the unforgivable sin, you haven't committed it. Because you're still worried about your sin. Same as here, there's great promise in the midst of warning there is in Hebrews 2. We share in Christ. We are made partakers with Christ if we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Come and share in Christ this morning. We've heard his word. Share in his table. Be restored in our confidence in Christ, the one who's stronger than the strong man. None of us need carry any longer or feel like we're on the outside. We don't need to carry the burdens, the fears. Jesus calls us, he welcomes us and embraces us into his family. He brings us into the inside rather than being on the outside looking in. And nothing and no one is going to stop him accomplishing that. P.T. Forsyth once wrote, the feeble gospel says God is ready to forgive, but the mighty gospel preaches God has redeemed. God's not just ready to forgive. He is redeemed. Friends, we have a Saviour. We have a Redeemer, the mighty one of Jacob, to quote Isaiah. Father, Son, and Spirit, we have a mighty gospel. God has redeemed. We're going to pray together this morning to finish off. It's a prayer of confession and absolution. Thanks, Phil. Just stand with me and then we're going to sing Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. Stand with me as we say this prayer. Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We repent and are sorry for all our sins. Father, forgive us. Strengthen us to love and obey you in newness of life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Friends, in Christ, all your sins are forgiven. Wow. Amen.